Would you grab your Bibles, please? I know I always quote the Chronicles of Narnia, and here we are again. In the Chronicles of Narnia, the first book in this series, not the first book that he wrote, but the first book that he put in the series is called The Magician's Nephew. And it begins with the creation of Narnia. And the creation of Narnia, Aslan, of course, is the Jesus figure in these books. And Aslan is a great lion. And at the beginning of creation, there are a number of individuals in this story who make it in and get sort of an inside view as they watch the lion create the world of Narnia. And one of these individuals is a guy named Uncle Andrew. And Uncle Andrew is the magician named in the title, and he is a bad dude. He's not the least bit a hero whatsoever. It just goes downhill for Uncle Andrew. But right at the beginning of creation, he is watching Aslan the lion create. And what I love about Lewis's picture of Jesus, his picture of Aslan creating, is that he sings creation into existence. God celebrates and dances and delights in his creation. It's an amazing, amazing picture. But Uncle Andrew has an inside view, and he's watching this happen. He is watching the lion do this. And so this is what that particular passage says in the book. When the lion had first begun singing, first long ago when it was still quite dark, Uncle Andrew had realized that the noise was a song, and he disliked the song very much. It made him think and feel things that he did not want to think and feel. Then, when the sun rose and he saw the singer was a lion, he tried his hardest to make believe that it wasn't singing and had never been singing, only roaring as any lion in a zoo in our own world might do. And the longer and more beautiful the lion sang, the harder Uncle Andrew tried to make himself believe he could hear nothing but roaring. He soon did hear nothing but roaring in Aslan's song. Soon, he couldn't have heard anything else, even if he had wanted to. And when, at last, the lion spoke and said, "Narnia, awake!" Uncle Andrew didn't hear any words. He only heard a snarl. We're talking about hearing God's voice. The degree to which we hear may have something to do with the expectations and the desires that we bring to that process. Our expectations in our particular stream of the church have sometimes been formed out of the very distant past for us. I'm not going all the way back to creation here, something like that, but hundreds of years in the past. We are a Protestant church. Protestant church means we protested against the dominant church, which was the Roman Catholic Church at the time. And as Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses and people began rethinking some of the things and questioning what was happening in the Catholic Church at the time, along comes a teacher by the name of John Calvin. And John Calvin is an absolute genius. He wrote his first book of systematic theology and was completed by the time he was 22 years old. I still hadn't decided what to do with my life by the time I had hit 22 years old. This guy was a genius, okay? And he had a huge, huge influence on the church. John Calvin influenced an entire stream within the Protestant church. So right down to this day, whether you grew up in sort of a CRC church or Presbyterian, those are two sort of the bigger denominations within the Reformed tradition, which finds its roots in John Calvin. John Calvin, along with other reformers, saw the abuses that were taking place within the Catholic Church. And they rightly critiqued them. And the Catholic Church even now admits that there were things that were wrong and needed to be corrected. There are things called indulgences, which some of you will know about. It's basically sort of buy this brick for our latest building project and you can get your loved one out of purgatory, that kind of thing. But there were other abuses that were happening as well. Some of the reasons why people would make pilgrimages to shrines within that sort of the Catholic system, for example, was that there were claims that there were miracles that were taking place at those shrines. And there were so many things that got fabricated and taken out of, not just taken out of context, but they sort of developed a life of their own. And so many people saw abuses within that system of the church sort of validating itself by the miracles it claimed and undermining its authority by the way that it was abusing its authority, selling these indulgences and so on, but then claiming that miracles backed it up and they have the authority because you can see the miracles taking place and so on. All of those things came together, and some of the reformers like Luther and Calvin and so on called a stop to it and said, we're protesting this. John Calvin in particular, what he did was something that you wouldn't have expected a 22-year-old genius who wrote his first systematic theology to do. Because what he did was he didn't really create a biblical argument for dealing with some of that stuff. What he instead did was dismiss it and sort of theologize his own experience. So he said in essence, I've never seen a miracle. And I see these abuses taking place. So I need to come up with reasons why the miracles ceased in the first century, because I haven't seen them since then. John Calvin's writing in the late 16th century. He's saying, I haven't seen any abuses. I haven't seen miracles, and I've only seen abuses of alleged miracles. So what I'm going to do is see if I can find out if there's reasons for me to say that those things, that they ceased with the apostles. So he theologizes his experience. Rather than letting the Bible determine his theology, he actually goes the opposite way about it. Question for us. Is our experience normal, or is the Bible normal? You and I, moderns, and especially within the Protestant circles, tend to say, my experience is normal, and I need to come up with a reason why I haven't heard God's voice or seen those miracles in my context. Well, we inherited that in large measure because of John Calvin. But then that even moves through the Enlightenment. And if you've studied history, you know something about the Enlightenment. The Enlightenment was a time where the whole Western world said, we're done with religion. It's just taken us into war after war after war. Protestantism's protests created all of these divisions that then started fighting one another. And they didn't just use words, they used swords. And so the world eventually got so sick of all of the fighting, all of the violence, that it ends up producing the Enlightenment as a result of that, where people say, we can't trust religion anymore. What we have to do is go back to our rational minds. That's the only thing that we can trust. And so modern science is a product of the Enlightenment as well. So We move into a culture that has shifted from religion to thought, rationalism. Religion ends up getting scorned. Rational thought, philosophy, and science become exalted. People say, I've never seen a miracle, therefore they couldn't exist. They must have just been these odd first century things. And we inherit that culture today. All of this comes down to a guy named B.B. Warfield, who is a 20th century, early 20th century theologian. He's a Presbyterian at Princeton Seminary. Hugely, hugely influential. Hugely. And what he does is he takes Calvin's theology and the Enlightenment and so on, and he just pushes it further. And so he comes up with essentially a system that validates what Calvin had been saying. And so together between Calvin and B.B. Warfield, it's a bigger story. I'm very much summarizing it for you. is they come up and they say that that once the Bible was written and completed, the miracles, the voice, all of that stopped. God now only speaks through the Bible. He now no longer works miracles, because the purpose of miracles, according to Calvin and Warfield, was that they were only to validate the apostles. The purpose of miracles, according to them, was to put God's stamp of approval on the apostles so that when scripture was written, people would believe it. That this is a very dumbed down version of this, okay? I'm just trying to simplify it as much as I could. This creates basically a system called cessationism, or a doctrine called cessationism, which essentially means you hear the word cease in that, cessationism, meaning that the miracles ceased in the first century. God ceased speaking in those ways in the first century once the Bible was completed. Again, because they theologized their experience and tried to come up with a reason why they personally hadn't seen miracles, why they hadn't heard God's voice, and so on. The problem with cessationism is that Scripture doesn't actually teach it. So you can't actually find a verse in the Bible that says that God is going to stop speaking to us outside of Scripture. In fact, what we find in Scripture is quite the opposite. What does Peter say in Acts 2, quoting Joel? In the last days, God's going to pour out his Spirit on all people, and all the people are now going to hear and repeat the voice of God. All God's people are then going to be prophets, and so on. It's no longer going to be for the clergy and the elite and so on. So Scripture does not say that God is going to stop speaking. Secondly, Scripture never says that miracles were to validate the apostles. They had to come up with that. Thirdly, it wasn't just the apostles who did miracles, nor was it the apostles who wrote Scripture. Only some apostles wrote Scripture. And we have books of the Bible that were not written by apostles. Mark was not written by an apostle. Luke was not written by an apostle. So to come up with a system and say that miracles were to validate the apostles so that their writings would be accepted is flawed at every level. Are you following that? I'm getting one or two nods. Do I need to repeat this? I'm getting more nods. Okay. Sorry. I assume you're nodding on Zoom. So Scripture says the opposite. It not only doesn't claim that God will stop speaking, it says God's going to continue speaking to his people. Of course, God speaks through the Bible, and we talked about that last week. I feel stupid even saying it, but for anyone who's a little worried, yes, the Bible is God's word. It's just that the Bible is not God's only word. Okay? And we will interact with that stuff more later, not today. I'm still trying to get to just the point of God speaks today to us in ways that will very much line up with and will need to line up with what God says in his word. But, as one guy wrote this week, God can tell you what the Bible says on Sunday, but he can't tell you which songs to pick from the Bible, right? The Bible's not going to tell you that. You need to be hearing from the voice of, you need to be hearing the voice of God. Megan was hearing from the voice of God this week in order to pick some songs that were going to relate to what we are talking about, in order to be relating to what the Spirit is currently doing among us, and so on. We need to be currently hearing from the voice of God. What else do I need to say here? This is Dallas Willard. I quoted him last week. He's a Baptist. Was a Baptist. He's dead now. I think I said that last week too. He says, the close of Scripture, the close of the scriptural canon, marks the point of the still ongoing divine and human conversation. It's still ongoing. You should be hearing from God. This isn't pen pals. Okay, it's not like God wrote you mail that you then read and you respond to him with prayers and then you wait and find more of his mail somewhere. Okay, it's more of there is a conversation that's available to us that's a little bit more immediate than pen pals. Right, so it's a divine human conversation, And he says that the principles and the doctrines of the Christian faith and practice are now so adequately stated in human language in Scripture that nothing more needs to be said in general about God, etc. Biblical Christians believe that nothing further will be said by God to extend or contradict the principles we see in Scripture. But biblical Christians are not just people who hold certain beliefs about the Bible. We are also people who lead the kind of life demonstrated in the Bible, a life of personal, intelligent interaction with God. And that's what we started talking about last week, is everything that we see in Scripture and is an example for us about the ways that God still wants to interact with us. The way God still wants to interact with us, the way he still does interact with us. And so we focused on Elijah. Remember that? And James says, Elijah was a man just like us. Elijah was not special. Elijah is what is the ways that God spoke to Elijah, he can and still and wants to speak to you. The ways God worked through Elijah are ways that he could and may still want to work through you. And we talked about that last week. It's a precedent. Anything that we see in Scripture is a precedent for what God still wants to do. It's not an account of the way God did work at one point until we got the Bible. It's an account of the way God continues to work among his people, the way he continues to speak among his people. So let's go back to Elijah, who was a man just like us. Would you go to 1 Kings 19, please? The story is much longer. I'm only going to focus on part of it. Elijah's on the run for his life. Elijah's been on the run for his life after the greatest victory God has demonstrated in a very long time. And suddenly, it all goes south for Elijah. And he's on the run for his life, and he travels 40 days and 40 nights till he gets to Sinai. I think it's described here as Mount Horeb, which is just another name for Sinai. He gets to Sinai, where God first met his people in power and delivers the Ten Commandments, and his presence comes down the mountain in fire and cloud and smoke and thunder and lightning and all of that good stuff. So I think Elijah's perhaps waiting for that experience again. That's why he goes all the way to Mount Sinai, because that's where God touched down in power, and that's what I need right now. And he gets there, and God says to him, "Why are you here?" So this is verse 9. Elijah got there, and he went into a cave, and he spent the night. And the word of the Lord came to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And he replied, "I've been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant. They've torn down your altars and put your prophets to death with the sword, and I'm the only one left. And now they're trying to kill me too." And the Lord said, "Get out of the cave. Go out and stand on the mountain in the presence of the Lord, for the Lord is about to pass by." And what happened the last time the Lord passed by on that mountain? Do you remember that? Do you remember the story? It's Moses, right? And God has to shelter him in the rock and, you know, put his hand over him, and he passes by, and then he takes his hand off, and Moses gets to see like the back of God, and he proclaims the Lord's name and so on. And I think that's what Elijah's really hoping for. He's hoping for that same experience Moses got and the Israelites got. And he gets something of it, and then he gets the opposite. Look. The Lord said, "Go out and stand on the mountain." And then a great and powerful wind tore the mountains apart and shattered the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. After the wind, there was an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. After the earthquake came a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire either. After that, the fire came a gentle whisper. Your translation might say a still, small voice. When Elijah heard that, he pulled his cloak over his face and he went out and stood at the mouth of the cave. And that, I assume, still, small voice said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" What are you doing here, Elijah? And he replies once again, I have been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant and torn down your altars and put your prophets to death with the sword, and I'm the only one left, and now they're trying to kill me too. And the Lord said, and I am assuming he is continuing the same tone, go back the way you came. The same volume. Go back the way you came. Go to the desert of Damascus. And I'm reading these instructions. It's important. Okay? Go back the way you came. When you get there, anoint Hazael, king over Aram. Also anoint Jehu, son of Nimshi, king over Israel. And anoint Elisha, son of Shaphat, from Abel-Meholah, to succeed you as prophet. Jehu will put to death any who escape the sword of Hazael, and Elisha will put to death any who escape the sword of Jehu. Yet I reserve 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed down to Baal and whose mouths have not kissed him. And Elijah goes and does what he's told. What I think is so amazing about this passage is that all of those really profound instructions, like go make sure Elisha becomes the prophet after you, go make sure this guy's a leader and that guy's a leader, are delivered in a whisper that could have been missed. A still small voice. I told you this story last week about my friend Fred at our prayer meeting who really challenged me a year ago because he loves the word, and I love that Fred loves the word. The word, the word, the word. Ben, get the book. Get your face out. What does he say? Get off Facebook, get your face in the book. This is his thing all of the time. You know what I'm talking about. And Fred challenged me a year ago. He didn't know it at the time. He's just talking about preparing messages, and you know, I'm expecting this guy who's a preacher to say, "You just study, study, study. Get in the book." And instead, he says to me, "No, you spend all week praying and listening, and God gives you what you need." And I had to sheepishly admit to him I had not cultivated that experience. In other words, I had been missing all the important instructions that God gave, like he gave to Elijah, because I hadn't bothered to start tuning into the fact that God speaks at lower volumes than I was expecting. It's a hard and great rebuke for me. I want to give you some other examples, a whole bunch of modern day examples of God speaking in a whisper and it being really, really important so that you know it's not just Elijah. So that we, like we said, all of Scripture is a precedent for how God wants to act and how he continues to speak among us today. So the first one's in this book that I mentioned to you last week. Jack Deere, Why I'm Still Surprised by the Power of the Spirit. He talks about meeting John Wimber in the 80s and late 80s. And this is what he says. I went to John's church for a conference. There were more than 3,000 people at the conference down in Anaheim in 1987. After the plenary session, the prayer team was praying for 100 or more people at the front of the auditorium. Wimber stood up on the stage and he said, "There's a woman here with cancer, but you haven't come forward to pray. If you come forward now, we'll pray for you." No response. Wimber continues, "You flew in on Tuesday. You came here to be prayed for. Let us pray for you." No response. "You're sitting in the back and you're wearing a pink dress." A woman sitting in the back wearing a pink dress got up from the back row and walked up to the prayer team. Jack says afterwards to John, "John, that was amazing. That must have gone off like a foghorn in your mind." And John says, "No, Jack, it was just the opposite. It was so faint, I almost missed it. I was ready to walk off the stage, and I had the slightest impression that we were supposed to pray for a woman with cancer." Well, what about the flying in on Tuesday? Well, when no woman came forward, I thought maybe I should wait a moment longer. And Tuesday just floated through my mind. A lot of people come in on Tuesday, a couple of days before the conference begins, and they come to enjoy Southern California. So I thought, you know, maybe that's what Tuesday meant. Pink dress sitting at the back? Well, when she didn't come forward, I saw pink sort of floating at the back of the auditorium just for a second. John, you called out a woman in front of 3,000 people because of those flimsy impressions? This is really, really key here. This is what I'm really going for. Jack, that's the way God speaks to me when I'm praying for people. And I've had better luck adjusting to his way of speaking to me than trying to get him to adjust to my way of hearing. I've been asked to repeat the sentence. Yes, absolutely. Jack, that's the way God speaks to me when I'm praying for people. I've had better luck adjusting to his way of speaking than trying to get him to adjust to my way of hearing. I would have liked a foghorn, right? Some lady's potential healing from cancer rides on flimsy impressions that someone almost missed. Elisha may not have got his mantle from Elijah if Elijah did not realize God also speaks in whispers and wasn't actually in the fire and the thunder and all of that stuff, the sound and light show that was happening on Sinai. Back at our AGM, when we were doing it online, Kevin shared that I'd heard something. So some of you heard this and some of you haven't. So I'll give you the full story. I don't normally share these kinds of stories. I'm a private person. But I'm learning not to be. At our Inquiring of the Lord prayer meetings on Thursdays, we've been taking time to listen. So we pray, but we also spend more than half of the total hour, more than half of it is in silence, listening for God. And while we were listening, very close to the end, I was just about to wrap it up, and the words June 19th just sort of were there. I can't tell you how small it was. The way I would describe it is not even a word. It was more like the impression of a word. It was that small. I had no reason to be thinking about June 19th, which was several weeks away. And so I couldn't trace the origin of it. And I thought, well, what's the worst that could happen? So after we finish our prayer, we always take a little bit of time and say, did anyone hear anything? Did anyone want to share something? And sometimes just because you hear something doesn't mean it's to share. But if you want to learn to hear the voice of God and recognize it, you also have to just test these kinds of things. And so I said, June 19th means something to anybody? And in my mind, I'm thinking maybe it's someone's birthday and God just wants to let them know that he's been thinking about them lately and they're really special to him. And Joel Kadju unmutes his mic and he says, yeah, just a couple of days ago, my friend asked me to preach on his podcast on June 19th. And it had been weighing on him and he hadn't shared it with anyone. He told me, but he hadn't told me the date. And that it certainly wasn't in my mind at all. And as sort of Joel and I were praying, as all of us were sort of praying and processing, we're realizing like this is actually a really important thing to God that he would let someone know. And if he just told Joel, it may not have had sort of the same gravity to it as telling someone else. Because Joel was just sort of, I think, dismissing it a little bit that, yeah, you know, June 19th, we'll get there. Or Or maybe it was that he didn't feel like he needed the prayer for it, but God was highlighting to us at that particular time that, no, we should be praying for this. And it is important. It's on God's mind at the moment, which was just a really cool thing. And it was a little, I could have missed it. I wasn't even sure. I just sort of put it out there as a risk. Let me tell you another story. This is from Brad Jerzak, who's a Canadian pastor, an author. Jerzak tells the following story. My family and I were driving through the mountains up to Kelowna, BC, and we'd just passed the city of Merritt around 10:30 p.m. when the transmission on the van died. The moonless night was pitch black. I left my wife Eden and the children in the van, and I started to run back down the steep hill towards Merritt. Dozens of trucks and cars passed me, but even if they'd seen me in the dark, all were traveling too fast to stop to pick me up. As I ran in silence, a quiet impression brushed past my mind. Oh, so quiet, it's scary to think about how quiet it was. You might want to get right off the highway for the next vehicle. I asked out loud, like all the way off? Again, the quiet whisper came, yes, all the way off. I said, okay, and I crawled over the white concrete barrier onto the gravel beyond. Shortly, the headlights of the next vehicle came around the corner behind me, and as it passed, I shuddered and thanked God for his voice. A semi-trailer pulling a half-mobile home flew by, overlapping the white line so far that had I waited for further confirmation, I would have been hit by a house at 120 kilometers an hour. It was a whisper, friends. It was a still small voice that could have been missed. Oh, so quiet, he says. Friends, hearing requires faith. We have to trust that God actually is speaking to us. My sheep hear my voice. And this is what we talked about as well last week. It's present tense. My sheep are currently hearing my voice. And we have to take that on faith, not wait for confirmation. It means we have to change our expectations. It means we need to expect something small and dismissible. So don't let the fact that you have not yet recognized God's voice deter you from the fact that you need to start listening for it and deter you from the fact that he is currently speaking. My sheep hear my voice. Our problem isn't hearing, according to Jesus. Our problem is recognition. And it comes because we expect something to go off like a foghorn, and it often comes to us as the quietest impression we could so easily dismiss. A hint. So let me give you some tips. When we speak about hearing God, hearing the voice of God, we're not just talking about words. We're talking about pictures. We're talking about thoughts. So it might be a word or an impression of a word, like I said. It might just as easily be a picture, a wandering thought. The prophets speak of visions. I think it's an assertion to say that a vision always involves your retina. So when we talk about hearing, we're talking about looking for God's communication with us in whatever form he would choose to speak. It might be an impression, and we talked about this last week as well. It says in Acts, it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us. That's an impression. The best we can come up with is it seemed, and now we have to test it. It might be a deep feeling. God knows the way that you're wired, and he's willing to speak to you on the ways that you are wired, the ways that he has wired you. And so if you're a real emotive person, that might be one of the more primary ways God speaks to you. And God, you read in the prophets, they say, I have a fire burning within me. God put that there. Let's not dismiss feelings as something that are less than spiritual. They're somehow human or subhuman, or, you know, we don't prioritize the enlightenment, the enlightened rational mind. God speaks in a variety of ways. Lower your expectations for what it should sound like. We've talked about that. And pay attention to the first thoughts that come to mind. If you ask God to speak to you, pay attention. It might actually come right away. It might not take a half-hour process. Pay attention to the repetitive thoughts, though June 19th did not repeat, and I wrestled with that. They're often thoughts you can't trace, because I couldn't trace the origin of June 19th, but oftentimes our minds will associate and will be wandering. I was sitting over here this morning, I was praying. Before I know it, I'm thinking about the Kerrywood Nature Center. You know how I got to the Kerrywood Nature Center? Because I'd been thinking about, I had once applied to be on their board. And the reason I was thinking about that was because I've been thinking about our church board. And like, it's just the way that our mind makes these associations, well, you can trace that usually, right? But the ones that come from God are sometimes less traceable, at least that's what I've noticed. Lastly, you're going to have to learn by experience. And that's what Dallas Willard said in the quote we read last week. We're going to be learning by experience. This is trial and error. It's learning God's tone of voice. It takes time. There may be some regular ways that God speaks to you, but there won't be exclusive ways God speaks to you. In other words, God can use any of the ways that we see in Scripture. That's what we've been talking about. And be ready to get it wrong. I gave a wrong word this week to a friend. Does this number mean anything to you? No. Sorry, I guess it was just me. That's okay. We can't attach our egos to it. Right? I'm not more spiritual than you because I heard June 19th and someone else on that call didn't. It's just what God chose at the moment. And frankly, many of you, including some of my children, are hearing God a lot better than I am these days, and I'm learning from you and learning from them, right? Yeah. This is what Brad Jerzak says. Granted, in my zeal, I tend to think I'm hearing God at times when he actually hasn't spoken to me in the way that I think I'm hearing. Many is the time that I have distinctly heard him tell me to go to a particular cafe where he would have a divine appointment waiting for me. And upon arrival, I wind up waiting with a puzzled look on my face. And two cappuccinos later, I conclude I've missed it. But ever since that truck incident, I've never felt too bad about that. I'm willing to look quite silly as often as I need to if it saves a life or a soul once in a while, particularly my own, he says. Right? It's going to take risk. We're going to get it wrong. God's okay with that kind of process. So please don't tell your friends, thus saith the Lord. Right? I think I may have heard that possibly June 19th might have meant something to someone here, please. And it did. And I think that maybe I heard this number, my friend. No? Okay. All right. And that's really hard for me because actually, you know, I have more ego than I'd like to admit, right? So this is a very, very much a learning process. But it's worth it, friends. Joel was so, so blessed and encouraged by that June 19th word. It's not me, it's God. But if we want to be used in that way, it's time to listen. Right? So we're going to take a practice run. Let's do this. Close your eyes. My sheep hear my voice. So just tell the Lord, Lord, you set the agenda. What would you like to say to me? What do you want me to hear? Second practice run. Lord, what do you think of Unity Baptist Church? Third one. As many of you will now know, Mima Bunny is home from the hospital. We prayed for her last week. Remember that? We prayed for Mima, and we listened first. We listened first, and then we prayed for Mima. And Mima's home more than a week earlier than the doctors were expecting. Mima, however, still has health challenges ahead. The condition that she had has the same sort of effects on the brain that a concussion has. It's a brain injury. So why don't you take a moment to listen and ask the Lord how to pray for Mima again. And thank him for answering prayer. Lord, I give you thanks and praise for the many, many different ways that you speak. Lord, would you send us back to Scripture to see them and to receive them? May Scripture prepare us for our next conversation with you. Wherever we are, whether this week we started reading about Abraham, or we're on the island with John, or in the boat with Jonah, the belly of the fish. Lord, speak, Lord, your servants are listening. We give you thanks and praise. We come with readiness to respond as we hear your word. In Jesus' name, amen. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord turn his face toward you and give you peace. Blessings to those of you online. Thanks for joining with us.